Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Matthew 22. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege we have this morning to gather freely in this place in order to continue our pursuit of truth, refurbishing our souls in such a fashion that we're able to confront the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus in ways that will glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us this morning, that we would be able to make that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the Davidic covenant realized, and there are things that are tied together throughout this particular paragraph, which requires us to go back to a couple of Sundays ago and review the corrected translation or the translation that we have from the New American Standard, as the case might be, to put us back into our context. Beginning at Matthew 21:41, we find that the Pharisees were gathered together and asked Jesus a question, Jesus asked them a question. And in verse 42, He poses it, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said, "Of David." And He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying," and now the Lord quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is a psalm of David, so David writes this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "The Lord," the word there is kurios in the Greek here of the New Testament in Matthew, "the Lord kurios," which refers to God the Father, "said to my Lord kurios," God the Son, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And then Jesus says, if David then calls Him, kurios, Lord, how can He be His son? They had said Messiah was the son of David. And the Messiah quoted David in Psalm 110, verse 1, saying that the Lord God said to His Lord, Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." Now, the sitting at the right hand indicates the session of the resurrected Christ. And therefore, He is the Messiah, and He is David's son, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So when you have this formula here, really, that has been played out by the Lord, He has trapped the Pharisees. They, therefore, are looking at the Messiah, but they do not recognize Him for who He is. And so by quoting David, and we note in Psalm 110, verse 1, above that in your Bible, you will see what is called a superscription. And the superscription reads, "A Psalm of David." Now, it is important to note that because David is the writer, and so he is recognizing the future Messiah as being from his lineage, his chart pedigree. And also, he is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit while writing Scripture. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes to the individual writer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore those whose names are on so many of the books of Scripture are there simply as amanuenses. They are those who take the notes from the Holy Spirit as He guides them. Therefore, it is the Word of God not the word of about 40 human writers. It is an amazing thing to me that over the course of around 12 to 1300 years, the Bible was written by about 40 different men. And when the conclusion occurred, when John put the final period in chapter 22 of Revelation, that all of it coalesced and complemented. There are those today who know nothing of the Bible but fancy themselves theologians. They assert that there are contradictions in the Bible, and well, there are in English translations, but there aren't any in the original languages. And therefore, the immutability of Scripture, it doesn't change, and therefore it is infallible, it is inerrant. And that's why we stress the original languages in this church. And also, there's a certain thing as systematic theology, where you have to evaluate contexts in Scripture based on certain doctrines that are pertinent within that context. And we make the effort to do that. And that is why I am happy to announce to you today that I am known as the most boring pastor in America. And if you think I've been boring in the past, we will be extremely boring today. And I'm happy as punch about that. We'll see who needs no-dos at halftime. Wouldn't it be great if the deacons had a little bottle of no-dos they could just pass around to those that are nodding off? But you don't want to disturb them. They may have had a long night. Insomnia, things of that nature. Too much NCSI, whatever it might happen to be. In our passage, though, we're noting the development of an argument that Peter takes up in Acts chapter 2. There are several feast days in the Jewish calendar, one of which is Pentecost. And Pentecost is the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And when that happened, to review very briefly, there were a number of people in the John Mark Hotel, about 120, who received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit and the issuance of a certain spiritual gift that enabled these primary Galileans to move out into the streets of Jerusalem during the gathering of people from all over the known world at that time to celebrate Pentecost. And this gift has been abused today. I'm almost nervous every time I mention this passage, because the gift that they had was the gift of languages. Now, today it's called the gift of tongues. Erroneously, it's practiced by some. Now, the word there is glossa, which is the word for tongue, but it means language. You speak English, that's your tongue, your native tongue. And a fellow in the back over there has a alternate native tongue of German. He speaks German fluently. Makes me nervous. We have a young lady in our church that's in China trying to learn how to speak Mandarin. She's practicing for the new regime. And there are others in here who speak languages they've taken in school, like French, which doesn't use all the letters that are in the words. And that's why I didn't do well in French. I dropped that like a hot potato. Then I took Spanish, and that was worse. Many people have their tongues, their languages. Well, what if you have 16 different tongues or languages that have moved into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost? You remember there were three diaspora that we noted of late that took the Jews from their homeland and moved them out into various areas throughout the known world at that time. Alexander the Great was responsible for the latter one. And he instituted a new tongue or language because he was upset that among all of the various areas that he had conquered, that there was this divergence of languages and nobody could understand what everybody else was saying. And there, his soldiers, therefore, because some spoke different dialects of Greek, misunderstood his orders. There were many dialects of Greek in that day. So he got his intelligentsia together and said, I want you to cook up a new language that absorbs all of this varied Greek tongue and boil it down to something that everyone can understand. And so they did this, and it became known as Koine Greek or Common Greek. And that Common Greek spread throughout the world. But nevertheless, there were those in various areas that chose to speak the tongue of their newly adopted communities, those that were the offspring of the varied diaspora. So when these Jews who spoke foreign languages moved into Jerusalem on occasion to celebrate various feast days, on this case Pentecost, they came in speaking their native language, and they had lost touch with Hebrew or Aramaic, as the case may have been. And they may not have been very well familiar with the Koine Greek being spread out all over the known world. So what was it that happened when those 120 came out into the streets and began evangelizing these people in their native languages? People who had no training in these languages. It would be like me going and trying to evangelize a Mexican with fluent Spanish. People would be astounded at that. I know you would be. And that's exactly what happened in the streets of Jerusalem. And so there were those observing this, citizens of Jerusalem observed this, and they made the claim that they all were drunk. And that's quite a claim, but how can a drunk person speak a language he's never studied before? That's a conundrum. But nevertheless, that was the charge. Now, Peter stands up and he sets them straight. And here is that passage. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So they can go visit David's tomb. It was known in the first century where David was buried. Arabs went in and they tore up a bunch of stuff, and we don't know anything anymore about who's buried where. And so because of a prophet, he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. That's the Davidic covenant. We studied that, 2 Samuel 7:16, that of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, that's Messiah in Hebrew, raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, there's a prophecy that goes all the way back to 1000 B.C. David, under the ministry of the prophet Nathan, was told that the chart pedigree of the Messiah ran through his house. Acts 2:31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And that is referencing David's comments in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, "For you shall not abandon my soul." Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, although written by David, and therefore he is communicating information about his Sion Messiah. "For you will not abandon my soul." The word there for soul in the Hebrew is nephesh. "You'll not abandon my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is indicating the resurrection of Messiah after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and we made a good bit of a hay about that particular passage as we went through it. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Peter was among those who witnessed Jesus post-resurrection. Acts 2:33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," there's the session again, "the resurrected Christ is now seated the right hand of the Father. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now both see and hear." The Holy Spirit now has instituted, inaugurated the church age. And in the church age, those who believe in Christ are not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also filled by the Holy Spirit. That filling, therefore, can come and go based on your sinfulness. When you sin, you break fellowship, although you're still saved. And the fellowship may be recovered by confession alone to God alone. This is a confessionary prayer directed to God, simply stating the sins that you remember you've committed, and he will cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And in doing that, you are restored to fellowship. Now, we went on to note another number of side issues, but it brings us down to where we left off last Sunday. And I want to review a little bit of that. We were noting the concept of Jesus Christ being our parakletos. This is an advisor. This is an advocate. This is really someone who represents you in court. And this is where there's a court case for you on a daily basis. Do you admit the fact that occasionally you sin? If you are not willing to admit that, then think through this. Have you recently been to a family reunion? After about 30 minutes there, were you willing to kill somebody? That's called sin, and you need to confess that. You know, you can't kill anybody unless you think of it first. I think I want to kill you. And then you make a decision. I am going to kill you. And you go to the kitchen and get a butcher knife. And you come back and stab him three or four times in the chest. And then smirk as he falls to the turf. All of that sin that needs to be confessed, you see. And you confess these things to the Father and you're forgiven of them. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Chris Hunt's going to come in the door saying, you have a right to remain silent. The establishment boys are going to take over. But God forgives you the sin, but he's not going to step in the way of Chris Hunt carrying out human justice. So be careful who you want to kill. And do you know this? Do you know that thinking you want to kill somebody is as bad as doing it? I got you. I got you then. Yeah, I saw that. There are people standing in line to be killed by some of you people. In your mind. So you have to confess this. And if you confess the want to, then it sort of stems the decision and the act, you see. So confess the mental attitude sins and you get back in fellowship and all the bloodshed is stayed for a while. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And when you confess your sins to the Father, he steps in and he says, I was judged in that person's place for the sins that he has cited. And God the Father null process the case. And he himself is the propitiation, hilasmos, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The whole world's sins have been managed by Christ. He died in our place for the sins of the world. Sin, therefore, is not an issue. The issue is what think you of Christ. He was the perfect one, we're not. You went to the family reunion. You thought you wanted to kill somebody, whether you acted on it or not. You drove the freeways coming over here. You gave someone a hand signal on the way by. All of these things, every day these things are done, and it's called sin. And the mental attitude sins are the worst because they lead to the decision. That's the volitional trigger. And then there's the act. But if you can isolate your sinning to mental attitude and take care of it through confession, then it alleviates you all the misery that follows the actual doing of the sin. And so how is it that the grace of God is able to provide for you this kind of visa, this visa away from your wrongdoing for the moment? We're born in sin. Adam's sins imputed to us at birth. We're condemned at birth. We're in need of a Savior. Without that, you're going to go through life with opportunities to believe in Christ and you're going to reject it. You're going to say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe there's any such thing as a perfect person. If you look around, you'll find out you can confirm that opinion. But you have to go to Scripture, and when you do that, you will find without doubt the confirmation of the fact by 40 different writers over almost 1,300 years agreeing carte blanche with each other that there is this individual who, in the Old Testament, will arrive in history, and the sequence of prophecies that point to him are absolutely undeniable in their fulfillments, and you cannot think of anyone 1,300 years in your future that you can call by name and tell where that person is going to be born and what he is going to do while he's alive and how he's going to die and what will happen after he dies. Name that person 1,300 years from today that you could do that with. Yet the Old Testament prophets did that. And the prophecies that lead to Christ all were fulfilled. The mathematics on that is mind-boggling. Yet is it in print and you can read it and you can discover that there is this individual that God sent in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, fused with true humanity, therefore equal with God in the dispute, equal with us in the dispute, and therefore our mediator. Who is that individual? How was he revealed, and what is his name? His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Do you believe this? Just do you believe it? Well, if you do, you're saved, and you get to go to heaven when you die. He, therefore, is our advocate, and also, because of his work on the cross, he satisfied the righteousness of God, in that our sins were taken off of us and placed on him. And he was judged in our place. Now the question arises, was that sufficient to satisfy the righteousness and the justice of God? Is God okay with that? How do we know that Jesus Christ was sufficient? It's the word propitiation, hilasmos. Propitiation means the placating of the personal wrath of God. Now there's the word, it's found in 1 John 2:2. Placating the personal wrath of God. Expiation is the removal of impersonal wrath, sin, or guilt. Expiation has to do with reparation for a wrong. Propitiation carries the added idea of appeasing an offended person, and thus brings into the picture the question of why the offended person was offended. Why is God offended with you? Because you violate his righteous standards through sin. He's offended. Now, what is the solution? Expiation. How you expiated. Someone has to come in your place and take the responsibility for your choices. And Jesus Christ expiated you on the cross. He removed sin as a problem. God, therefore, is propitiated in that he is satisfied with Christ as the substitute. That's what the definition of the word tells us. Now, the resurrection confirms the propitiation of the Father, while the ascension is its validation. The ascension and the session, by the way. The establishment of the accuracy of a thing by authoritative affirmation or by factual proof. Paul confirms that not only is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, but he also serves as our intercessor. As our high priest, he is our defender before God by appealing for both mercy and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, by sanctifying our prayers, and also regarding demonic accusations. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into a holy of holies made with human hands. This is the session coming up. The writer of Hebrews says he didn't go into the tabernacle of the temple here on earth made with human hands, a copy of the true one, but rather into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God the Father. That is the session at his right hand, and he did this on behalf of us. He is now our intercessor, our advocate, our defense attorney. And Paul refers to this by the use of the term common in Roman courts, the Latin intercato, where the accused has as his defender one who can serve as a mediator. And so Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. There's a resurrection that proves propitiation. Who at the right hand of God, the session, who also now intercedes for us. And the intercession here is intuncano. And intuncano is a word we need to take a look at. We did in closing Sunday. Here we go again. It is used of the exalted Christ intercession for us. That's noted in this verse. That is, for those who come before God on the basis of Christ's priestly service, noted in Hebrews 7:5. Intuncano belongs primarily to the conceptual world of the ruler's court, where accusations against another and where requests on behalf of another are made with the hope of receiving a hearing. The narrower theological usage of the verbs in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 take on their meaning from this background. Christ is the intercessor who appears for the believer at the heavenly court. early Christian tradition thus brings together the motif of Christ's exaltation, noted in Psalm 110, verse 1, with that of the intercessory or priestly approach of the exalted one to God's right hand for the believer. And therefore, he is our intercessor. He is there representing us before the Father's court of justice. Now, Peter drives home his point that Jesus is the Messiah with a closing argument that again quotes David, and this time, guess from where? Psalm 110, verse 1. Acts 2:34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, superscription, a psalm of David. This is a quote from David, extremely important. David is quoted, and he is led to put this in print by the Holy Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord, Kurios, God the Son, sit at my right hand. That is the point of extreme responsibility and honor. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, listen to this, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, deity, and Christ, true humanity, this Jesus, hypostatic union, whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. Anti-Semites say that the Jews killed Christ and that's why they hate Jews. And, of course, the Romans got involved too. They were Gentiles. Who nailed him to the cross? The Romans. But do you realize that nobody killed him? Nobody killed him. Nobody could kill him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He did not die from any wounds that he received. All the Jews did was beat him up and lash him with a cat of nine tails. And of course, they went through the Romans to get that done. Nailed him to the cross. All of these things were done, none of which killed him. Don't blame the Jews. Don't blame the Romans. Look in the mirror. Why was he there? Because you put him there. Now let's take a look at who he is. Has two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. This is the importance of the hypostatic union. He had to be both God and man to be someone who could represent us in a courtroom case. Undiminished deity includes these attributes: sovereignty, absolute authority, righteousness, absolute perfection, justice. Justice indicates that there is going to be a management of violations of divine righteousness, or those who obey the standards of divine righteousness. And justice manages both sides of that ledger. He blesses those who comply, and therefore he must discipline those who deviate. Love has to do with something that is very grossly misunderstood in our day and age. There are many categories of love, and the one that is emphasized in our society comes from the Greek word eros. And eros has to do with physical act. And eros is not found in Scripture. You have philos and agape. So what kind of love is being mentioned as an attribute of God? Well, the love here has to do, as far as we're concerned, with unconditional love. If it were not for unconditional love, we would not even be here. But he puts no conditions on us. He couldn't do that because we're fallen. So he has to accept us as we are. And so unconditionally, he loves us so much that he granted us an exit visa through a Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. He provided us with someone who could take our place and be judged in our place. Now, that was unconditional love. Now, there's such a thing as personal love. Personal love is where you put the emphasis on the subject. I love you. I love you. And that would be unconditional. And then conditional love is where I love you and I put the emphasis on you.
conditional. And if I put the emphasis on you and my love is based on you maintaining perfection, I'm going to be frustrated at some point. The only way that there can be virtue in personal love or conditional love is for the subject to be perfect. Therefore, God the Father loves God the Son. It's virtue because He's perfect. God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit. It's virtuous because the Holy Spirit is perfect. The Holy Spirit loves God the Father. It's virtuous because the Father is perfect. Therefore, a loving God directed, a love directed toward fallen humanity must be unconditional. It must be based on His integrity. Therefore, the stress is on the subject, not the object. Eternal life, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never been a time when God did not exist. Will not be a time in the future when He doesn't. Omnipresence, He's all places. Omniscience, He knows all things. Omnipotence, He's all powerful. Immutability, He does not change. Veracity, He is absolute truth. And that's Jesus Christ in His true, undiminished deity. Now, in His true humanity, here's some things that define His true humanity. He appeared into human history through the virgin birth, which we'll note in our study. Impeccability, He was absolutely perfect. He had no sin. He functioned inside a prototype spiritual life, which therefore has been granted to us to utilize. And He proved that it was effectual to combat the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. Temptations He faced, but repulsed them all. Miracles He performed, fulfilling prophecy. On the cross, He experienced spiritual death in your place where He was judged for your sins. Physical death occurred after He had completed His mission and His task. Then later, He was resurrected. Later, He ascended into heaven, and He was seated at the right hand of the Father, as David notes in Psalm 110, verse 1. So these are the concepts you can see that are extremely important when Peter says to those gathered in the streets, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord, deity, and Christ, true humanity, namely this Jesus, hypostatic union, whom you crucified." Now, did He mean that the Jews crucified Him? No. He's saying, you people who are sinners crucified Him because He died on the cross for your sins. And sin is no longer an issue. Therefore, what think ye of Christ? You're gathered here today for Pentecost. You're going to celebrate yet another feast. But do you realize that the feast you celebrate is ritual, and now there's the reality? Again, we see a reference back to the Old Testament and David speaking of his son being invited to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Now, in doing so, Peter's closing argument is that Jesus of Nazareth is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. This verse corroborates other passages that confirm the deity of Christ. And quoting David, Peter cites the same formula both David used in Psalm 110, verse 1, and that Jesus used in Matthew 22, 44. Jesus, as I read to you earlier in this hour, said to the Pharisees, "How can you call Him Lord when He is your Son?" And the question is, do you understand the concept of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person? And they couldn't answer the question. And they were the theologians of the day. If they had a TV show, there would be 10,000 people every Sunday to show up to hear nothing. Kurios is the noun for the deity of God and Messiah. And when David said, "the Lord," he spoke of God the Father. And when he spoke, "said to my Lord," he indicated that his earthly son was also undiminished deity. Now, Jews from as many as 16 countries had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, one of the three solemn feasts of Israel, the other two being Passover and Tabernacles. Reference to the crucifixion implies the feast of Passover, which begins with the selection of an innocent lamb from each family's flock, which is to be prepared for sacrifice. Notice the final comment he made here is that whom you crucified. And when did he get crucified? It was on Passover. So he brings Passover back into the mentality of these people who've gathered. And they have to reflect back upon a feast that was practiced earlier that year. And that Passover had to do with their freedom from Egypt. Egypt is symbolic in Scripture of your life prior to salvation. You're a slave to Pharaoh while in Egypt. You're a slave to your body prior to salvation. The sin nature runs your life. You're doulos to the body. How do you get free? You get free by coming out of Egypt and in, quote, to the promised land. But there's a hornada in between where you have to manage the issues that confront you. Do you want to be free from yourself, or do you want to stay where you are? There's only one way of escape, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. The first generation did not get it, and they all died in the Hornada. The second generation got it, and they, following Joshua, moved into the land, and therefore that is symbolic of their salvation, although they were saved through faith alone. Now, you have this issue of the Passover. Christ is our Passover. The Passover had to do with the 10th plague. The Pharaoh was not listening to the offers that were made. He was not paying close attention to the miracles that were performed by Moses. And therefore, God has decided to shut everything down in Egypt. And he's going to make it possible for his people, his promised people, to escape. And the threat is this: let my people go, or your firstborn will die by morning. And Pharaoh said no yet again. And so there was an attacker angel who was assigned the duty of removing from this life all the firstborn of Egypt. Anybody in Egypt's firstborn, including the Jews, how could they escape? The blood of a sacrificial lamb. It took a lamb, had to be perfect, no spot, no blemish, emblematic of the impeccability of Messiah. They had to kill that lamb and collect its blood and paint the doorpost of their houses so that when the attacker angel came by, he would see the sacrificial blood of an innocent animal that indicated faith alone in Christ alone, or Messiah, as they would have put it. And with the blood on the doorpost, the attacker angel moved by, passed over their homes, if you will. So that Passover has to do with that sacrifice of the innocent lamb that led them out of Egypt. Who is it? Who is it that is the ultimate Passover? The Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth. It is his sacrifice on the cross that is illustrated by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He was the sacrifice, the ultimate Passover, that led the people out of Egypt and will lead you out of your miserable life into the wonderment of salvation in this life and the guarantee you go to heaven when you die. Reference to the crucifixion implies the feast of Passover, which begins with the selection of an innocent lamb from each family's flock, which is to be prepared for sacrifice. Here's a little excerpt for you. In Exodus 12, God outlined explicit steps to be taken by those who trusted in him so that they, unlike Pharaoh and the Egyptians, would not be struck down by the final plague. They were to select a year-old male lamb in its prime. It was to be a perfect lamb without any flaw or defect. It was to be taken out from the flock on the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan and kept until the 14th day of the month. This would allow time for each family to observe the lamb and confirm that it was fit. This would also allow time for each family to become personally attached to their lamb so that it would no longer be just a lamb, but rather their lamb. This would deeply impress upon them the costly nature of the sacrifice. An innocent one was to die in their place. Now, Jesus Christ is said to be our Passover in 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Jews who gathered for that feast in A.D. 33 were in Jerusalem for the ritual, but not for the reality. Peter's sermon at Pentecost makes it abundantly clear that the ritual had been fulfilled in Jesus, whom you crucified. And that's noted, we just read in Acts 2:36. Now, among those who heard the gospel of salvation that day, about 3,000 believed and they received eternal life. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 300 souls. That means added to the church age believers roster. This is the first day of the church age. There were 120 in the upper room. They evangelized in the streets of Jerusalem, and about 3,000 people responded to their gospel message. That kicked off the church age, and it's been going headstrong ever since. Now, whereas thousands of visiting Jews were convinced by Peter's quotes from David that Jesus was the Messiah, the spiritual Illuminati were left speechless by the Lord's use of the same passage. So let's note it once again. Jesus said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord, Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord, Kurios, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You might put it in there in parentheses, they were all doofy. Doofy. It's interesting, though, when people get educated beyond their capacity. Some people have a long list of degrees, and they do know a lot about that one thing that they've spent their life learning. But they don't have enough common sense to get out of a phone booth. You've got these Pharisees who are experts in the oral law. You ask them a question, on a feast day, how far can I travel without violating the Mosaic law? And they'll tell you how many feet you can go, and then you'll have to stop and rest. But what if I have a long way to go? Well, if you would go a certain distance away from your home, on the day before the Sabbath, and leave some food by the road, and then do that again and again and again until you get to your destination, then that will be your residence. And then on the Sabbath, you can go to stop A and pause for a while and eat, and then that will establish you as being at your home. And then you can move on down the road to stop B and do the same. Then finally, when you get to stop K, you're at your destination and you haven't violated the Mosaic law. These are the yokels that were the Jewish Illuminati of the day. And you remember this, Jesus Christ's mission, his assignment, was to fulfill the Mosaic law, not the oral law. And he looked at these guys on one occasion and he said, You people are emphasizing the traditions of men while ignoring the Word of God. They were trying to hold him. They constantly badgered him about violating the oral law, which is not what his job was. His job was to fulfill the Mosaic law. They were all wanting to say, "Well, look, we've examined all of this, you know, and we've come up with all these wonderful ideas to guide the people. And if you will go by what we have discerned in our studies, because we have the degrees, you see, and we've gone to the cemeteries, and we have come out with all of this information, and we can tell you exactly how you ought to behave. And if you just do what we tell you, then you'll automatically be keeping the law." No one was able to answer him a word. They never asked him any more questions because it was too hard. He went back to the law, and they can't deal with that. In this chapter, the various schisms of Judaism attack the Lord. And in the passage we've been noting where our Lord interrogated the Pharisees is Matthew chapter 22. And he goes through a series of examinations there. We've just noted the latter. The Herodians badgered him in verses 15 through 22. The Sadducees in 23 through 33. And finally the Pharisees in 34 through 46. And they hollered calf rope in verse 46. All of them knew about the Messiah's chart pedigree from David. But none of them were willing to also accept his divine chart pedigree of the Trinity. They didn't get that he was related to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, undiminished deity, member of the Trinity, creator of the universe. They didn't get that. Some people will cozy up to others because of what they think they can get from them. And be real friendly, do all the right things to please them, win them over. What did they think this Messiah guy was going to do for them? When the Messiah comes, he is going to get us out from under the anvil of Roman authority. He will have the power to tell Tiberius where to get off. He will kick Roman shins and take their names, and we will get rid of this horrible life we're living under Roman domination. We will be isolated and independent of Rome because the Messiah will have the intellect and the power and the know-how and the want-to get rid of this. And when Jesus said, no, the cross must come before the crown, it really irritated them. You can't be the Messiah. And they were willing to cozy up to him as long as they thought that was the right thing to do. As long as they thought he was going to release them from Roman rule. That's what motivated Judas Iscariot. He was all for Jesus when he thought Jesus was going to make him the treasurer, the Tim Geithner of the millennial kingdom. And then when he realized, no, he's got something else on his mind. And that's when he betrayed him. I have referred to the Lord's chart pedigree during the midweek study, the Nike Awards, but I would like to define the concept within this study of the attackers. Now, because of the hypostatic union, our Lord has two chart pedigrees. One is divine and the second is human. And we're now going to move into a synopsis of the Lord's chart pedigrees, and we will begin that at 10 till the hour.